Okay, well, I hope you're being challenged each week as we're taking a look at these the Ten Commandments and seeing how they do apply to our lives today in various ways. This morning, we're going to take a look at our third commandment. It's found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I appreciate and recognize the seriousness wherewith God wants us to understand this command. God says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this is oftentimes a misunderstood instruct from the Lord, and oftentimes it's understood to mean that you shall not curse. Now, obviously, as God's people, we ought to know that any form of cursing or any kinds of unwholesome speech ought not to be rolling off the lips of the redeemed. Amen? Right? These are not the things that ought to be spoken of by God's people. And it's not just the idea of cursing, right? But it's any unwholesome speak, any kind of speech that would not be something we want to say in the presence of God himself, amen? So we want to really understand that this idea of unwholesome speech is something that we see taught all throughout the scriptures. This idea of not cursing or guarding our lips or guarding our mouths is something that we see taught all throughout the scripture. And nobody does a better job than James. Let's take a moment and consider the words of James. He says, and speaking about the tongue, in James chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, with it, with what? With the tongue. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What an incredible connection the Holy Spirit wants us to make when it comes to speaking about one another. John will make that connection in 1 John's epistle, where he says, those who say they love God and hate God's people, they're what? They're liars, and the truth is not in them. Everybody said, ouch. Right? And so what James is saying here is that with it, with our tongue, we need to be careful that we're not blessing God on Sunday and cursing God's people on Monday or Thursday on the Long Island Expressway. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same opening both from fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so what James is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that it's inconsistent for a child of God to speak unwholesomely. It is unnatural as a plum tree or a fig tree giving off a different kind of fruit. And so we need to be careful with what comes out of our mouths. And Jesus elaborated a little bit more on that for us as well. Jesus said what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's kind of hard to wrap our arms around. Jesus says out of the overflow of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, yes, we need to be people who guard what comes out of our mouths, but if we're going to take Jesus' word seriously, even more than guarding what comes out of our mouths, we need to consider what? What goes into our hearts. Because our tongue is the thermometer to give us the temperature of our hearts. If we want to see what's going on in the inside, listen to what's coming on the outside. And Jesus is saying that what comes out of our mouth is an overflow of what's taking place in our hearts. Our tongue reveals what's on the inside. And it's a great reminder sometimes of how much we still need to grow, right? I was talking to an unbeliever, a gentleman who I serve in the community ambulance with, and he's one of those guys that, you know, God bless him, good guy, I like him, he's a funny character, but man, every other word out of his mouth, it's like, man, and you know what, I don't tell them they need to adjust their language just because I'm in the room, because who am I, right? I mean, if he's going to do that in the presence of God, if, hey, I'm not, you know, and so I'm not going to create a barrier, you know. But he said to me, you know, he said one day, he says, I got a real cursing problem. Really? I said, no, actually, no, bro, you don't have a cursing problem. You got a heart problem. And see, he opened the door, and I just walked right in. I said, you know, it's kind of cool because God's created a way for us to get an idea of what's going on in our hearts. And if we want to get an idea of what's going on in our hearts, let's consider what's coming out of our mouths. And I did it in a very non-judgmental way. And I said, you know, bro, it's a great way that God's given us an ability to kind of see what's going on the inside. You know, and it was a great opportunity to use that to share Christ with him. And we continue to this day to keep talking about the things of God. And it's just a matter of time before that same mouth that cursed God bows his knee to that God. I'm trusting God for that. And so, but we need to be aware of that. If we want to get an idea of what's going on the inside, right, we need to consider what's coming out on the outside. And so while we know we ought to guard our lips, guard our mouths, guard what comes out of our tongue, be people who are speaking wholesomely, that has nothing to do with the third commandment. That's not what's being referred to here when it says that you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. I just wanted to use that as an opportunity because we can never talk too much about our hearts, right? And so if you thought that that's a challenge not to curse, it's not necessarily what it is. However, it doesn't negate the very clear admonition in the scripture that we need to guard what comes out of our lips. We looked last time we spoke at the second commandment, which prohibits any kind of visual representations of God, right? We looked at, you shall not make any idols. And we spent some time there. We parked there for a little bit, and we talked about, it's not just the idea even of the visual images of God, but even anything we put our trust in as a means to get to God can become an idol for us in the same way that the children of Israel kind of erected this golden calf as a way to hear from God. That is the very thing God forbids. And we need to be careful that we're not using the church as our spiritual umbilical cord to hear from God. Amen? Right? We need to hear from God ourselves. Right? We need to hear from God. The church ought to confirm that which God is speaking. God, the church ought to encourage us and equip us and prepare us to be people on mission. But anything we use as a means by which we get closer to God, other than the cross of Jesus Christ, can become idolatry. And we spent some time there. So we saw the admonition to stay away from any visual representations of God, and this one speaks more of keeping from any verbal representations of God or careful consideration of verbal representations of God. As a sign of their respect for God, the people of God were to exercise the greatest amount of caution and reverence when speaking of God or invoking his name. They would not even verbalize the fullness of his name, nor would they fully write his name out of nothing less than respect and reverence and a sense of awe. They would say nothing that would appear to detract from his awesomeness, his incredible nature and character, knowing that even a passing casual mention of his name was nothing less than irreverence, and the people of God knew not to do that. The Jews were not to use his name for any idle or frivolous or insincere purpose, such as speaking his name when taking an oath, when they fully knew that they weren't going to keep that oath, right? Leviticus warned against that. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely," God said, "and so profane the name of God." He says, "I am the Lord. You shall not swear by my name falsely." Don't swear by my name with the intention of not following through on that which you're swearing by. God takes that very, very seriously. God requires that the majesty of his name be held in the utmost of sacredness by us. His name must never be used with contempt or irreverence or flippancy. We see that clearly taught from a God who changes not. Our connection and our reverence and our respect for God and who he is out of our understanding of his holiness, and his holiness does not change even as we move from one testament over to the next. And here's why that is. Why does God want us to take serious into serious consideration his name, because the name of God is directly connected to the character of God. The name of God cannot be divorced, cannot be separated from the character of God. When we make reference to his, listen, the only way we can understand who God is by the names that he gives us that helps us to understand and gives us insight into the way in which he deals with people, loves with people, and is the very character and essence of who he is. And so his name, it's not just the letters that make his name up, but it's the essence of who he is. It's the character of God. And it is something that God, we see, encourages us and challenges us to take serious all throughout, because God's name is directly connected to his character. It's something that gets lost in our modern culture, isn't it? A lot of times when we pick names, we pick names because maybe it's a reminder of someone else, or we pick names because it sounds good, it's unique, or nice, it flows well with the last name. A lot of things we pick names for. They're not wrong. It's just different culture. But in the Old Testament specifically, also in the New Testament, names meant something. There was a connection between the name and the character. Not always. There were times where people just had names and it didn't have anything, any significance at all. But when God was involved in the naming of something or the changing of the name of something, there was always significance to it. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham, Abraham means the father of many. It was a significance of not just what Abraham would be called, but what Abraham would be involved in. He would be the father of many. Daniel's name means God is my judge, and we see Daniel being used by God all throughout his ministry. We consider David the beloved, it means beloved, a man whose heart, God said, is like my own heart. I think of a man like Elijah whose name means my God is Yahweh, and whose life and ministry communicated the awesome power of who God was. His name was not just what he was called by, but it was what he put on display. My God is Yahweh. We consider gentlemen like Jacob, right, whose name means deceiver. And we see the deceptive ways in which Jacob deceived Esau from selling his birthright, right? And the ways in which he interacted until that glorious day where he had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, right? And the angel says to him, "Let go of me, for it's about to be daybreak." And Jacob says, "What? I'll not let go of you until you bless me." And the angel of the Lord says to him, "No longer will your name be Jacob. No longer will you be considered a deceiver, but your name will be Israel, the prince with God." Not only did he get a name change, but we see a nature change taking place, a character change in the heart of this young man, and we see God using him tremendously. We see it take place in the New Testament as well. As the day that takes place, I think it was Matthew 3 or 4, where Jesus comes in, runs into Simon for the first time, right? And Jesus' first words to Simon is, "No longer will you be called Simon, but Peter," right? The first time he meets him, how would you like that? First time he meets him, changes his name. Simon was a very common name in that day. There was like all kinds of Simons all over the place. But you know what Jesus is saying? No longer, you're not going to be a common Simon. You're not going to be common. I'm calling you Peter. Peter means the rock, right? And we see Peter, who was started off kind of common, but by the power of the Holy Spirit became a fortress that God was able to use in the lives of many people. And so the list goes on, and suffice it to say that while not every character in the Bible's name carried significance, when God was involved in the naming or the changing of the name, it always carried tremendous significance. And what was true for God's people is true for God himself. God's name is directly tied to his character. His name revealed his character for us. And we see that this is something that God is very intentional about getting across to his people. God tells Moses, "You're going to go to the people and you're going to tell them that I'm going to set them free. You're going to go to the Pharaoh and you're and tell them, let my people go. And Moses' response is, Lord, who am I going to tell them sent me? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. I love that. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. What is he saying to the people? He's saying, listen, he's not just giving them the verbal name of God, but he's saying he's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. And what people were able to consider was not the name of God, but the way in which God manifested his character to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and indeed to the people of God as a whole. They were able to realize, you know what? God got us through then, and God will continue to get us through here as well. And so his name is loaded because it is directly connected to his character. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 26, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Look, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. God was not saying they're not having amnesia to the name of Yahweh, but they're going to forget the character and nature of God. They're going to be confused with who God is. And so God's name carries with it the totality of his character. I am the Lord, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The Italian prophet Malachi, chapter 2. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to what? To give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. There are countless examples all throughout the scripture of the seriousness with which God wants us to consider his name. And we must be really careful that when we consider this idea of not taking the name of the Lord in vain, we don't want to draw quick conclusions. It's not just about the letters that make up his name. But it is the very character of God. Don't take the character of God in vain. You say, well, that's good. That's all in the Old Testament, though. What about in the New Testament? Well, I can't think of a better example than the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to how we ought to approach and consider the name of God when we're addressing him, I can't think of a better teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. Here is Jesus, and we have that famous landmark sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And we learn so much about the way God feels about his people and how God's people ought to respond back to God. And we see in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching them how to pray. And he said, when you pray, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, right? We got to have a good theology of prayer. Listen, God's not impressed with our words, right? God's impressed with our hearts. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, right? Whom will I look? That one who's broken and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word, right? And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Look, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And then Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy, hallowed be your name. Something that has just been lost in our culture today. Our Father, it speaks of identity. It speaks of he is my Abba Father. I was a foreigner to him. I was the enemy of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I've been brought into the family of God, and he is my Father, and he is in heaven. And holy is his name. Hallowed be his name. He is like no other. He is unlike any other experience that you have ever had, any relationship that you have ever had. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. We don't approach God like we approach our boss. We don't approach God like we approach our buddy at the football game. He is a king. He is worthy of reverence and respect and awe. And my reverence and my respect and awe of him does not lessen my ability or his ability to identify with me and come alongside me. It doesn't cheapen the fact one bit that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a tension that must exist in our understanding of this. He has identified with us. He is Jesus, friend of sinners in the truest sense of the word. But he is God of very God. He is a king, and we must approach him with reverence and respect. It grieves me today, I'm sure it does you, with the way in which so many Christians even speak of his name. With the attempt of trying to, be more politically correct to other people, or try to bring God to a level that people can understand, you'll never be able to do it. I think, just as a side note, I think it's very consistent with our culture today that has a real issue with authority. Right? Nobody's respected. Listen, I don't agree with all the policies of our president, but you know what? He is the president of the United States, and I need to respect his office. And I think I see the way in which many of us even refer to the president of the United States, and I think we have lost something. You don't have to agree with him. I was so blessed. I was so blessed in an interview with President Bush after he was out of office, and Sean Hannity, who's got a couple of things to say about President Obama, says to George W. Bush, "Man, this guy, this president has thrown you under the bus. Why don't you say something?" And he said something so good. He said, "Because the office is bigger than the man, and I respect the office." And I thought, you know what, you don't have to like President Bush or not, but I'll tell you what, he understood respect, he understood honor. And I tell you what, we live in a culture today that does not understand that. I see the way our kids talk to teachers. I see the way our kids speak to youth leaders. I see the way I get referred to sometimes from some kids, and I think to myself, hey, listen, you know what, I'm glad you feel comfortable, but you were a little too comfortable. And I think that there's an all-out attack on authority in our culture today, an unawareness that, listen, that just because I respect somebody, it doesn't mean they're better than I am. They just hold a different place. And what I see people doing to one another, I see people doing to God as well. And I see the very irreverent way that that the church as a whole is going towards, trying to just kind of be very casual about the things of God. And I look at the word that would suggest there's nothing casual about God at all. He is immutable. He does not change. His character and his nature and his expectations, they do not change. Imagine if God gave us an open window into seeing what's really taking place when we come to him in prayer. I shared in the first service, sometimes I get embarrassed with the way I find myself praying, and it's like God has to stop me and say, "Do you realize I'm even here? Who are you talking to?" I think of the times that even during as we're singing in worship sometimes, and my mind can go in so many different directions just during the worship, and it's like I'll catch myself, like, where am I going? Can anybody relate with that? Am I the only loser in the room, right? I mean, it's like we do that, right? There's a struggle for our attention, and it's like I need the Holy Spirit to hit me over the head with a 2x4 and realize you're in the presence of God. Could you imagine if God would just kind of tear back the veil once in a while and allow us to realize that when we come into his presence, we join with an angelic host that is already around the throne, and God our Father bends his ear and he listens, the scripture says. And how many times I just casually come into his presence. I think if I had a greater understanding of what's taking place in that moment of prayer, I would realize how undone I really am and how dependent upon him I really am. What I bring to you in hypothetical Isaiah experienced in reality. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in his inauguration, if you will, into the ministry, he writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord. That's a loaded comment. King Uzziah was a good king that the people of God trusted in and became very comfortable with and felt very secure in. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. God showed up. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, could not even look upon God. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Could you imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah to see this on display, this reality of what takes place? As the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says in verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold, they shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I love his response. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I like the King James Version. It says, I am undone. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, I pray that I would just catch a little bit of that. That the presence of God would become such a reality that I would be so aware of how undone I really am, and that would drive me to total dependence upon him, where I'd not console myself with my religious efforts. And so this command to not take the name of the Lord in vain is directly connected to who we are referring to and our awareness of who he really is. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many times have you approached him not aware, not fully considering who he is? Do you ever run into somebody who's in a real position of authority and you struggle with the question, like, what do I call this person? Is it Mr.? Is it first name? Is it Your Honor? Is it whatever? And yet when we approach God, there's not that sense of awesomeness and respect. What a stark contrast from our culture today, who use the name of the Lord in an outburst of anger or as the punchline to a joke. They're lucky, I think, oftentimes that God just doesn't strike them dead, which would be completely consistent with his character and his rightness to do so. The only reason he holds back is his mercy and grace. Do you think it's coincidental that the name of Jesus is oftentimes inserted before or after an F-bomb? Do you think that's coincidental? Where does that come from? Why throw that precious name out there? You never hear anybody say, "Oh, Buddha." You don't hear it. Right? They never slam their door, their hand in the door and cry out, "Oh, Hare Krishna." No. But it's always Jesus Christ with an act of, it's like their heart reveals, comes out in their words. It comes from the very pit of hell. It's an attempt from the prince of the power of the air, the scripture says, is what Satan is. It's an attempt to marginalize and minimize that precious name in the minds of God's creation. Have you noticed we live in a culture today that it's okay to speak about God? Just don't mention that name. Don't mention Jesus. It's okay if you want to be religious, if you want to be a religious person, or it's even okay if you want to be a spiritual person, but just don't mention that name, Jesus, because there's nothing more offensive to people. You want to change the environment of a room. You walk in there and talk about Jesus. I dare you to do it. Do it lovingly, but just throwing it out there. Something happens. I believe something physically and spiritually happens on the inside. When you mention the name of Jesus, something inside of them, whether they're aware of it or not, gets triggered, and they realize that that is a name to whom they're going to give an account, and it creates a tremendous uneasiness inside of them. You want to change the environment of a room, you bring that name up. It's interesting. It's because the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, seeds disdain for that name amongst God's creation. And so when there's those heightened moments of anxiety and fear and pain and anger, they cry out against that name as testimony that they know not him. How precious is that name still, even in this grace era in which we live? It is so precious. It is so powerful. Isaiah prophesied about that name some 750 years prior to his arrival. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," speaks of the authority. Look, "and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Listen, it's not just what he'd be called, it's what he will do. It is the very essence of his character. This one Isaiah sees 750 years down the road, he will rise up and he will be a Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. His nature, his character will be revealed by his name. He says a little earlier in chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. It's not just what he'd be called, it's what he would do. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." The Word became Emmanuel and dwelt among us. It is not just what he'd be called. It is the very essence of his ministry and of what he does. And we see the progression of that name. That which was prophesied shows up on the scene. Matthew chapter 1, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." This might surprise you, but Jesus was a very common name in that day, especially amongst the Jews. And so it was not just his name, Jesus, but it was his ministry. He will come and he will save his people from their sin. Luke chapter 10 and Verse 17, this now same Jesus sends the 72 out to do ministry, and they come back in verse 7, and they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Look, in your name. It wasn't just the name of Jesus. It was the authority and the character and the person who that name represented. Even the demons are subject to that name. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is in him and in him alone. Therefore, Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe with all my heart, when you mention that name Jesus in a crowded room of unbelievers, something triggers inside them. It's a reminder that one day, whether they realize this or not, there's an uneasiness that comes about them that helps them, that makes them realize there's conviction that comes that they're going to give an account to that name. It's not coincidence. There's a tremendous spiritual dynamic taking place there. You're speaking life into a dead spirit, into a dead soul, and there's an uneasy tension that takes place. But as Luke wrote in Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. I don't want to see people have to bend their knee. They will, but I don't want to see them have to bend their knee to Christ as their judge. I want to see them bend their knee now to Christ as their Lord so they can spend forever with him. But there's just something about that name. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, to take the name of the Lord in vain, as our text commands us not to do, is when God's creation refuses to acknowledge the awesomeness of who God is and refuses to give the honor and glory that is due his name. We see this sin in the world all around us that defiantly shakes its fist at God in rebellion. As I mentioned before, I dare say I see it in the church. As we who ought to know better willingly choose to disobey the commands of the Lord, forgetting that it is to him that we sin against and to him that we will give an account. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to minimize the fact that he is God and I am to obey him. When we don't do that, we are not taking the name of the Lord. We are taking the name of the Lord in vain. To take the name of the Lord in vain is an attempt to marginalize his very nature and character and minimize his very holiness. When we throw things out there like, well, God knows my heart and God understands, and this is, I will try, we are minimizing the very character of a holy God who calls us to holiness. There's a healthy tension that ought to exist in our minds when we consider they're approaching a holy God who refuses to have sin in his presence, and at the same time, a God who bids us to come and come boldly as sons and daughters. Everything that we need to know about God, Hebrews tells us, is on display for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and moved into the neighborhood 30 years and dwelt with people. And so we see this interesting tension that takes place. You let go of one side of that tension and we have given up too much. When we let up the holiness of God too much, a little bit we've given up too much. When we let go of the invitation to be to come boldly into His presence as sons and daughters, when we just kind of relax on that too much, we've given up too much. There's a healthy tension that ought to exist, that I understand that I am in the Beloved, that He loves me, and that He's got my best interest in mind, and that He invites me to come and be in His presence, and yet at the same time, He is a holy God who will not allow sin in His presence. And how do I reconcile that? It has everything to do with my understanding of why I can do that. When I understand that the only way in which I can approach Him, the only means by which I can approach Him is the blood of Jesus Christ. I understand that it is the blood of Christ that makes me the family of God. And it is there that I've stepped over from being the enemy of God to being the Son of God. But that in no way releases me from the understanding that there needs to be respect and reverence and obedience to the very character and nature of who God always was and always will be. There's a healthy tension that must exist. And we need to be careful as God's people with the help of the Holy Spirit that we don't let up on either side of that tension that we become. And here's the problem. To take the name of the Lord in vain is when we become familiar with God. When we become comfortable in the presence of God. When things that used to grieve us no longer grieve us anymore. Because in a very real way, we who have crossed over from death to life because of the blood of Jesus, we bear that name now, don't we? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that literally means a little Christ. And not that we're like Him in deity by any stretch of the imagination, but we have taken on that name. And we need to be aware of the awesome responsibility wherewith we need to steward that name in which we represent. We bear His name. We can go one further than that. So does that brother or sister who's sitting alongside you. And when we disrespect one another, and are hurtful to one another, I believe it grieves the heart of God. And is an extension of the spirit of what God wants us to grab here. Many of these commandments that we look at, and when we're all done with this, I'm going to do another teaching through reconciling the law and the gospels, and how do we hold the law up and live in this era of grace at the same time? They work very well together. But here's the thing: it was easier work living under the law than under grace. Because the law dealt with the outside display. Grace deals with what? The inside display. The law says you shall not murder. Jesus said if you're angry with your brother in your heart, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Grace says, if you look at a woman with adultery in your eyes, you've committed adultery, with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. This idea of thinking that just because we're under grace doesn't mean that we have to kind of live by the letter of the law. There are greater expectations. There are greater displays of the way in which we ought to live our lives. Now, the difference for that is the Galatians tells us that the law is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor to what? To teach us what? Teach us about Christ. And so here's the deal. The law helps me to realize I can fulfill the law. And so it points me to Jesus who fulfilled the law for me, but listen, still expects me to live it out. I'm not judged by the law. I was thankfully judged in Christ. I am wholeheartedly His. But the requirements and the expectations of that one who bears His name need to be taken with the utmost seriousness. while we are not judged by the law, we are to uphold its standards. And it becomes clearly apparent we can't. We appeal to the Christ who fulfilled it on our behalf so that we do not look to the law any longer, but we look to the one who fulfilled it on our behalf, and he calls us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the enablement extended to us via the cross to live lives of holiness and obedience. That's the good news of the gospel. That the just requirement of a holy God is fulfilled in Christ, and we are able to honor God in those areas because of what Christ has done for us. Amen. Why does God do that? Why do we have the commandments? Because God loves you, God loves me, and God wants to protect me and keep me from bondage, right? The moment I start minimizing who God is, it's one step closer to bondage. God's heart for you and me is that we not walk in bondage, but that we walk in the freedom that God has designed for us to walk in. It's the heart of a loving Father who wants to bless us and not keep things from us. That's the good news of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. We thank you for the way in which it challenges our hearts and points us to Jesus. And it brings conviction that does not bring condemnation, but conviction that brings us closer to Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that we as your people would recognize the awesomeness of who you are. That God, it would be on the forefront of our hearts and our minds, that we'd not ever become complacent or just comfortable with that precious name that we bear, Christian. But that, Lord, it would raise our awareness to the standard that we ought to live out. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your constant work in doing in us and through us what we can never do ourselves. Lord, I'm aware that a message like this can bring tremendous condemnation if we don't consider the grace that is available to us to help us bring it about. Lord, may we be filled with your grace, filled with great love for you, that, Lord, we'd bring great honor to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.